As you take your seats this morning, take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We have been studying the Lord's Prayer, and we have come to the last phrase of that prayer this morning. And so I want to invite you one last time to stand with me and to recite the Lord's Prayer. Would you stand, please? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. In the Lord's Prayer, which we have recorded for us in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9 and going down through verse 13, we have been looking at this prayer statement by statement to help us understand how we should pray, to help us understand what things are important to the heart of God and therefore should be important to us as well, to remind us of the things that should be included in our prayers. And I would encourage you to pray this prayer from time to time. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first half of verse 13, which says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or "deliver us from the evil one," that is, from Satan. And then the prayer ends with these words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This last statement stands, as it were, a doxology to the entire prayer. And it brings it to an appropriate conclusion. Now, let me just say a word without getting too deep here. Some of the translations that you may carry with you today do not include this statement. For example, if you have an NIV Bible, you won't find this statement in the NIV Bible. And the reason for that is that some ancient Greek manuscripts include the words and some do not. However, there are, it sort of goes this way, the oldest Greek manuscripts do not include it, but the majority of manuscripts do include it. And whether or not it was in the original prayer, and by the way, it is not in the other edition of this prayer, which you will find in the Gospel of Luke, whether or not it was originally given, it is very biblical, and it's very sound, and it stands as a good doxology. And so we want to look at it this morning, understanding that it is right in line with the rest of the teaching of the Word of God. I want to begin looking at this last statement, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," by looking at the focus of prayer. The Lord's Prayer, if you recall from our study a number of weeks ago, began by addressing the Father, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed," or "holy, be thy name." Now it ends by addressing the Father, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." God stands at the beginning and at the end of the prayer. Now, when you have statements like that or situations like that in the Bible or in Greek writings, basically, when you have something at the beginning and something at the end, it includes everything in between. And so as we pray, our focus is to be on God. Prayer is about God and who He is. The entire prayer, as it were, is wrapped up in God. So He becomes the central figure in the prayer. He becomes the central focal point of the prayer. He is the object of the prayer. Even though we have a number of personal petitions in this prayer, For example, in verse 11, we are to pray for our daily provisions. In verse 12, we are to pray for forgiveness of sin. In the first part of verse 13, we're to pray for spiritual deliverance. Even though there are personal petitions, God is still a focal point of the prayer. You see, prayer, and this is where I think we often get off as Christians. Prayer is not primarily about my needs, although it's okay to pray for my needs. Prayer is not primarily about me. Prayer is primarily about God, first and foremost. You recall in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That all includes prayer. Our prayers should be designed to bring glory to God before they do anything for us. Let me give you a little challenge this week. And if you're brave enough to take me up on this, try this week making all of your prayers only about God. Just about Him. See if you can do that. I've told the church family this before. Many years ago, I was teaching school over in Lebanon County at a Christian school, and I taught all their Bible courses to the junior high and the senior high students there. And between my house, and I live just up the road about 4 miles here from the church, between my house and the school, it took me somewhere 20, 25 minutes to get there. And I tried praying during that time. And I tried praying just about God and thanking God for everything I could think of. Well, the first couple of times you do that, it's difficult. You get to about the third thing you're going to thank Him for, and you're finished with your prayer. But as you practice that and you do that more and more, you find more and more things to thank God for, and your prayers can become more about God. And so I want to challenge you this week. Try making your prayers just about God. Just put your things aside for 1 week. God already knows what they are. He already knows your needs. Just put those aside for 1 week and try spending time in prayer just about God. As we pray, our focus is to be on God and how we can bring glory to Him through our prayers. Now, Jesus was very specific and intentional here when He taught the disciples to pray, and when He teaches us to pray through the Lord's Prayer. He began with God and He ended with God. And so as you pray, try wrapping up your prayer, as it were, in the sovereign God of the universe. Make Him the object of your prayer. That is how we are to pray. God first. God primarily, God above all, God predominantly, and God last. And so the focus of our prayer is not to be us, it's not to be my needs, it's not to be what I want or what I'm going through. The focus of my prayer is to be God. Now, the second thing that we see in this last statement of the Lord's Prayer is the reasons for prayer. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, it is to be with a specific frame of heart and mind that you utter these words. And that frame of heart and mind is that the one we address as our Father is in fact able to answer my prayer. He is able to do what I am asking Him to do. And He is able to do it because He alone is the King and has the right to do it. He's able to do what we ask of Him because He alone has the power to do it. He alone will receive the glory when He does it. Those three elements, the kingdom, the power, and the glory, are the reasons that we pray. Let's look at those three things. First, He says, "Thine is the kingdom." When you say those words, thine is the kingdom, you are declaring that the one to whom you pray is your king. And as your king, he can answer your prayer. One of the great themes of the Bible is Jesus as king. As you go back into the Old Testament, you see the prophecies that Jesus, the Messiah, will come and he will sit on the throne of David and he will reign forever and ever. He will be the king. As I was thinking about that this week, the song came to my mind. I'm not sure that I should call it just a song. Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. It's an amazing song. And the words kept going through my mind, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. The Apostle Paul declared in the book of 1 Timothy, he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Apostle John wrote in the book of Revelation, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And then as John came down towards the end of his book in chapter 19 and he describes the coming king, he wrote, now I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I rather imagine that Handel read those words before he penned his great Hallelujah Chorus. When you pray, whether you're praying the Lord's Prayer or whether you're praying your own prayer, anytime you address God as the Father, you are declaring that the one to whom you are praying is King of kings and Lord of lords. You are declaring that there is no one higher to whom you can pray. Listen, just think about that for a moment. If there was anyone higher to whom you could pray, you're wasting your time praying to God. Go right to the top. But when you come and you pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, you are declaring that He is the great potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. You are declaring there's no one higher to whom you can pray. You are declaring that you have brought your praise to the highest possible authority. You have come, as it were, to the top of the highest mountain, and you cannot go any farther. I don't know what it's like for a mountain climber to reach the top of Mount Everest, but it must be an exhilarating thing to look out and realize that you are on the highest possible mountain. I'm not brave enough to do that. About as brave as I am is a number of years ago, well, quite a few years ago, my 16-year-old son, who's now in his 40s, and I climbed to the top of Mount Katahdin in Maine. That alone was an exhilarating experience, the highest point in Maine. And we looked out over all the rest of the mountain ranges. And that's how it is when you come to God in prayer. You are standing at the highest possible place, offering your prayer to the highest possible king. You cannot go any higher. And that one to whom you pray, that one of whom there is no higher, is ready and willing to listen to you. That should excite you. The writer of Hebrews says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hang on to it, folks. Don't give up on it. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, this one who is over the kingdom, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, invites you to come. He wants you to come to him. Now, secondly, we pray because thine is the power. Thine is the kingdom and the power. Not only are you praying to the one who is king, but you are praying to the one who has the power to answer your prayer. The power of God is another theme that runs all through the Bible. In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet wrote, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you." In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And in Luke chapter 1, as the angel appeared to Mary to tell her that she would bear the Christ child, Mary said, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." One of the mistakes that I think we often make when we talk about the power of God is that we equate the power of God with the power of men. We define his power in human terms, in ways that we can understand power. But God's power is often found in ways that we cannot understand and we cannot explain. The prophet Elijah is a good illustration of this. You recall when Elijah was on top of the mountain and he put the sacrifice on the altar, and then he had them pour water over it. And the prophets of Baal had been unable to call down fire from heaven on their sacrifice, and he simply prays and fire falls from heaven and consumes not just the sacrifice but the rocks and the water. And then Elijah has all the false prophets of Baal put to death, and he made a woman very angry, and there's nothing worse than an angry woman. And Jezebel threatened to kill him, and Elijah ran in fear, and he ended up on top of a mountain, alone, confused, in fear. And here's what God said to Elijah. "Go and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a great fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." You see, the prophet needed to learn that God does not always come in ways that we expect him to come. He does not always show his power in ways that we expect him to show his power. The earthquake, God was not there. The hurricane, God was not there. The great fire, God was not there. And then the text simply says that after the fire, a still small voice, or some have translated, a quiet whisper. And we're left to read into the text that while God wasn't in the things that we equate with power, he could be found in the quiet whisper. God's power is not always measured in the things that we use to measure power. One writer put it this way, the power of God is demonstrated by his ability to accomplish his will in every situation through any means he chooses in order to glorify himself. The power of God is demonstrated by God's ability to accomplish his will in every situation through any means that he chooses in order to glorify himself. Sometimes that might mean the hurricane. Sometimes that might mean the earthquake. Sometimes it might mean the fire. But sometimes God demonstrates his power in a quiet whisper. And however God chooses to demonstrate his power, he does it to accomplish his will and to glorify himself. So we are to pray, thine is the kingdom and the power, because we have a God who will always accomplish his will in the way that he chooses. And when we pray, we are declaring that God and God alone has the power to answer our prayer. We are declaring that we trust him to answer it in any way he chooses. We are declaring that we trust his power and we place ourselves in his hands to do his will. The third reason that we pray is because thine is the glory. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Over and over again, the Bible declares the glory of God. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah 6, as the prophet Isaiah is there in the throne room of God, and the seraphim are flying around the throne of God, they are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2 says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in the New Testament, John chapter 1, the apostle writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible declares that God deserves our glory. And that's why we're here today, as I said earlier in this service. We are here to give him glory. If you have come to church for any other reason, then you need to think about why you come to church. I'm not saying it's wrong to come to church to learn. It's not wrong to come to church to have fellowship. It's not wrong to come to church to sing praises. But you need to include in that to bring glory to God. In fact, all of those other things, all of those other reasons that you come to church should fit under the glory of God. Not only does the Bible declare God's glory, but the Bible says we are to give him glory. 1 Chronicles 16, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Psalm 29, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. We are to give him glory. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. Now, God deserves glory for two reasons. He deserves glory because of who he is. In Isaiah chapter 45, the prophet wrote, quoting God, "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God beside me." If there is no God, if there is no other beside him, then he deserves our glory. Isaiah 45, later in that same chapter, it says, "There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." In the next chapter of Isaiah 46, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." I don't know how many times God has to say the same thing before we start to really believe it. There is none like him. And the Apostle Paul, in the book of Colossians, raises it to another level when he writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." That's who we worship. And we bring him glory. Thine is the glory. But we also bring him glory because of what he has done. Again, in the book of Colossians chapter 1, Paul wrote, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." He alone deserves our glory. And in Revelation chapter 4, they break out in this great hymn of glory. "Oh, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." When we pray, we are to recognize who he is and what he has done and give him the glory. As we have studied what we call the Lord's Prayer, I hope you have realized that praying is one of the primary ways that we can bring glory to God. In praying, you are saying, "God, you alone are worthy of my time, and I'm going to spend this time with you." When you pray, you are saying, "God, only you in your great power can do this." When you pray, you are saying, "God, I'm going to put my faith and my trust in you and in you alone." And you are giving him the glory, as the psalmist wrote over and over again, that is due his name. So the doxology of the Lord's Prayer puts the spotlight on his kingdom. He is the king. It puts the spotlight on his power. He alone can answer your prayer. It puts the spotlight on his glory. He alone deserves the glory. Finally, at the end of the prayer, we have the conclusion of the prayer. The conclusion of the prayer is just one word followed by a declaration. The word that ends the prayer is the word "forever." Going back to Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, the one word that is so prominent in that chorus and the word that most people remember is the word "hallelujah." It's repeated over and over and over again. But there are two other words that are just as important in that song: "forever" and "ever." You can probably hear that in your mind with that repetition that he uses over and over again. "And he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords, hallelujah. King of kings forever and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah. And Lord of lords forever and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah. King of kings forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And Lord of lords forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. King of kings forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And Lord of lords, King of kings and Lord of lords. Doesn't sound quite as nice when I read it as when you sing it. And that's the way the Lord's Prayer ends, forever. His kingdom is forever. His power is forever. His glory is forever. And then the declaration, Amen. So be it. Let it be this way. I agree with that. However you want to define the word Amen. We have studied the Lord's Prayer over the past number of weeks so that we will know how God wants us to pray. In fact, Jesus introduced the prayer, if you look back at the beginning of verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. This prayer is a model for us. Our prayers are to mimic this prayer. You can pray these exact words as we have done each Sunday, and that's a good idea. But more importantly, we are to include these elements in our prayers. We are to recognize God for who He is. We are to submit to His will in our lives. We are to request His provision for our lives. We are to seek His forgiveness. We are to long for His protection from the evil one. We are to recognize Him as King, as the all-powerful one, and we are to give Him the glory. We have titled this series, The Lord's Prayer, A Call to Action. And with each statement, I have tried to suggest to you how you can put that into place. God didn't give us this just so we could mimic the prayer. He did not give it to us just so we could read it or study it. He gave us this prayer so that we could act upon it. And so we have called this a call to action. And I want to leave you with a call to action, just one word, and that is the word pray. So often I think we struggle with prayer. We find it difficult to know how to pray. Jesus has told us how. We find it difficult to spend any significant amount of time in prayer. And I'm not going to suggest that you're spiritual if you can pray for more than 30 minutes at a time. Some people can. Some people can pray for hours at a time. Can I suggest you should be a person of prayer? And by that I simply mean when something comes up in your life, your first response should be to pray. When there's a problem, pray first. When there's something good in your life, pray first. When you don't know what to do, pray first. Be a person of prayer. Be a person where prayer saturates your life moment by moment. So in a given day, you might find yourself going to God 4, 5, 6, 7, a dozen times in prayer during that day, asking God for wisdom, asking God for protection, asking God for provision, just bringing glory to God. And so the call to action is simply, would you pray? Would you become a person of prayer? Would you teach yourself the discipline of prayer? And so we end the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, what an appropriate way to end this great prayer. Recognizing you as our King. Recognizing that you and you alone are the great potentate, the great God, the great King. recognizing that all power is invested in you, and you are the God who spoke the universe into existence. You are the God who raised the dead. You are the God who has all power. And recognizing that you alone deserve the glory. You alone deserve our praise, our admiration, our thanksgiving, our trust. Father, I pray that we would learn to be people of prayer. And so we conclude our study here in the Word of God. And we thank you for teaching us how to pray, for challenging us to pray and to put action to our prayers. Lord, may we be people who are more faithful to pray. And I ask it in the name of Jesus and for His glory alone. Amen.